Good afternoon. It's good to be here with you this afternoon, to be together. For those of you that are visiting with us, I just want to extend the words that have been spoken by our elder Jeff, that we are just so honored for you to be here and to gather with us together. I was talking with Brad after services this morning. I said, I don't particularly like preaching on sermons like the one that I'm going to give this afternoon. I like to see people laugh, and I like to be joyful, and I like for us to smile, and I like for us to, almost to a fault sometimes, I like these things. But sometimes it's a time for sorrow. Sometimes it's a time for reflection. Sometimes it's a time for us to consider hard things and to consider needed things in our lives. And for this past week, I have struggled. I've had a difficult week. My heart has been heavy at times with grief and at times with anger. I have struggled with fear and I've struggled with hopelessness. And over the past couple of weeks, something happened that I didn't think was possible. Something happened that now I wish wasn't possible. See, something happened that changed the way that the media has covered our news. Something happened that completely shuttered their coverage of COVID-19 and of this great pandemic that we've been facing. A couple weeks ago, on May 25th, a man by the name of George Floyd was murdered by police officers in Minneapolis. And what that has led to is led to cries for justice. People who have taken to the streets in protest. People who have done so peaceably. People who have done so violently. It has led to law enforcement crying out, just begging for understanding that not every officer feels the way that those officers felt. It has led to so many people striving to find some form of peace. It has led to many who have, has cost them their lives to do that. And for me, for Kyle Blevins, it is woefully ignorant to pretend like there's not a problem. I am not a racist. That's what I thought a couple weeks ago. Have you ever looked up the definition of racism? You see, I think about racism and I think I've never hated someone who is different than me. I was raised to be that way. I've never hated someone who looked different from me, acted different from me. I don't try and hurt people that are not white. And so I believed that because of these things that they are wrong, I am not a racist. Racism, or a racist, according to Mr. Webster, is a person who shows or feels discrimination or prejudice against people of other races. And again, I don't feel like I've discriminated anybody. And so I have always lived under the moniker that I am not a racist, but have I been prejudiced of people of other races? You see, prejudice comes from the root word prejudge. Prejudice means to have an opinion, oftentimes unfavorable, based or without adequate reasoning. And so this afternoon, I would like to confess something to you. In my life, I have been racist. Under this definition, I have had opinions formed without adequate reason. I have thought things about people that I had no reason to think those things. And maybe those opinions formed because of something that someone else did at some point in their life. But I've thought about people in ways that I should not have thought about them. During this whole COVID-19 situation, There have been circumstances where maybe I was at a gas station or I was in a grocery store when someone who did not look like me, maybe a black man, came into that store with a mask on their face. And I took special notice of that. Even though they're doing exactly what I'm doing, trying to respect what the government has asked us to do. Under this definition, when I look back at my life, I see times when I was contributing to racism. And what adequate reason did I have to think about these people in these ways? You know, several years ago, a man, a white man, loaded a moving truck up with a lot of explosives, drove into the middle of Oklahoma City to the Alfred P. Murr Building and blew the sign out of it and killed so many people. Every day we drive past people that look exactly like him, driving trucks that look exactly like him, and not for a second do I wonder what's in the back of that truck. You see, again, by the definition that I have, by the definition that we have of racism, I have been racist in my life. And for that, I am greatly sorry. I've realized that I hate racism, but I've been a part of the problem. And probably like many of you, I have a background. I was raised that we love everyone, no matter what they look like. We love them and we try to contribute in some way to making everybody's life equal. But this word that's been kicked around so much in the news coverage of this, systematic racism. What I've realized is maybe I had a part in that. That phrase, systematic racism, whenever we read that, sometimes maybe that's, we think, where did that word come from? What does that even mean, systematic racism? Well, if you've ever heard of a systematic disease, it is a systematic disease is something that spreads and attacks throughout the whole body. The problem is sometimes we don't recognize it because we don't feel the localized effects of it. We have things that pick at parts of our body and attack parts of our body, but because I don't see something on the outside, because I don't feel it, I don't even realize that this is happening. And maybe as we've went over this past couple of weeks, you have thought and you've heard that phrase and you've looked around and you said, I don't see it. I don't think it's really a big a problem as they're making out to be. And that's a part of the problem. Or maybe you've looked around and you, like I have this past week, you've just been overcome with fear. What's going to happen as this continues to grow, as this is dealt with in our problem or in our country? What is this problem going to do? Or maybe you've looked at this and you went, I don't know if there's any hope of this changing. I don't see a solution to this problem. What I want us to know is we have to understand there is a problem. We have to also understand there is a solution, and we can be a part of that. And so I want to get to that, but I don't want to get to that right away. What I want to first begin is to open our eyes to the fact that racism is an age-old problem. This goes way back. It goes further back than just 100, 200, 300 years ago in American history. It goes back to some of the beginning passages of the Bible. My Bible is open right now to Numbers chapter 12. And when we turn there this afternoon, I want us to see that racism has affected God's people for a long time. In Numbers chapter 12, we read about some prominent figures in Israelite history. We read about Aaron and we read about Miriam. And listen to what verses 1 and 2 say about these two characters. It says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, you three, come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they both came forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous, then Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us. And you know, as we continue on to read there, he acknowledges we have acted foolishly, but I want us to see a couple things in Numbers chapter 12, and specifically in verses 1 and 2. Miriam and Aaron are speaking out against Moses, not because his leadership skills. It wasn't because there had been a problem with the people following him. It wasn't because they had complained. It wasn't because they had taken their eyes off of where they were going. It was because he had married a Cushite woman. It says it twice in this passage. In verse 1, making sure we understand the problem here. Moses had married someone not like them. That was the problem. And as we continue to read on, it makes it crystal clear that not only had they no right to be mad at him for his leadership, God records for us that Moses was a man very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. They have no reason to have any problem with his leadership. But they do. And it's because of who he has chosen to marry, this woman from Cush. Now I want us to see that what this prejudice leads them to say. They say, we can be leaders too. God has spoken through us, hasn't he? But verse 1 reveals that that's not the reason they felt the way they did. It wasn't because God has spoken to us that makes us special. It was Moses has taken a wife from the land of Cush. And so verse 2 details that they are trying to hide or mask their logic with this, you know, this racist idea that they have that Moses doesn't need to be leading us because of who he has chosen to marry. We should be leading. And that details one of the first things that I notice in Scripture about racism, and that it's cowardly. It is motivated by fear. And we have to try and hide that. We can't come out and say that Moses shouldn't be leading us because of who he's married. So we'll come out and say, well, maybe Moses shouldn't lead us because, you know, God's spoken to us too. Isn't there no difference between us? You see, they didn't seem to care what God was really doing through them. They didn't have any reason to complain. They just didn't like who Moses had married. And the result of this is God calling all three of them into his presence. And it brings up the second thing that we need to see about racism. And that is, it brings God's condemnation upon us. God didn't look at this and say, no, I've chosen Moses. God looked at this and said, I have a relationship with Moses, and the fact that you all have done this is going to bring a result, an action against you, namely that Miriam was struck with leprosy. Racism is motivated by fear. Racism is cowardly. Racism breaks relationship and it destroys lives, but the worst thing that we see about racism in the Bible is that it brings the condemnation of God into our lives. And with that understanding, with that realization of just how real a problem this is in the eyes of God, I hope what it causes us to do, whether we think I've got a problem with racism or not, I hope when we see the stakes, we say, I really need to take an open and honest look at my life. I really need to think about this. Have I possibly been guilty in some way of racism? But this is not the days of Moses and Aaron and Miriam. This is the days of Christ. This is the days of Christianity. Surely Christians aren't capable of doing and acting the way that these two people did. Surely Christians can have more character and not act so rancid morally. My great-grandfather, his name was Pearly George Roberts. He hated that name. So he went by PG. He tried to preach the gospel to a black family in northern Florida. And he was met with so much hate. People that threatened his life. People that threatened disfellowship, people that threatened his family, because he was trying to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a family that needed it. Now we look at that and we think, that was 50s, 60s. There's so much that's changed since then. Things are better since then, and they are. They are. But you know what I've listened to this week? I've listened to story after story after story of racism in the church affecting the brotherhood. I've heard of gospel preachers who were on their way to meetings just to be called and have it revealed to them, we just found out that you're black. I think we're going to go with somebody else. I've heard of men who were thought of, nominated for the position of an eldership be a part of the eldership of a church, just to be overlooked because a former elder said, there's no way I could ever submit to a black man. But most recently, I heard of a family that was on vacation, and they were visiting with a congregation that partook of the Lord's Supper with just one cup. When they got there, this congregation quickly ushered them to the very front of the building. In their thinking, a position of honor. Just to come to the realization, nobody wanted to drink after them. They made sure the cup was passed from the back to the front. Next week, when they came back again, kudos to them for coming back again. When they were asked to sit up front, they said, I think we'll just sit in the back this time. And the order was reversed again to make sure nobody had to drink after these brothers. These are Christians that are treating one another this way. This is still a problem. Has it gotten better? Yes, it has. But there's still work to be done. And these things didn't happen in the 50s and in the 60s. These things happened 10, 20 years ago. And I asked myself, how can that be? How do we still live in this society? And the reason I ask myself that is because I'm blind to it. I don't see it going on around me. And so I say, it's not happening here. It doesn't happen. But that's not true. I must understand that it does. And I also must never act like it can't happen to me. Because if it can happen to an apostle, then it can happen to me. You know, when we turn over to Galatians chapter 2, we read about Paul confronting Peter. And see, what affected Peter here, he had this attitude of acting discriminatory towards people who were different than him. He acted discriminatory towards these Gentiles who had been baptized into Christ. They had been made a part of Christ. We sing that song, "We Are One," but yet he couldn't eat with them when those of the circumcision, when Jewish Christians came around. And you know, when I try to read this, I try to read this with the most charitable reading possible. It says that he feared the circumcision. And I tried to read this with Peter saying, you know, I'm not afraid of what they will do to me, but I'm afraid of what this might do to them. I want to have a good heart towards these Jewish Christians, and I don't want to offend them, and I want to hurt them. So whenever they come, I'm just going to eat with them, and I'm going to leave the Gentile Christians alone. But even when I read it with the most charitable reading that I can possibly imagine, it doesn't change the fact that Paul stands before him and says, "You're condemned. This is wrong what you're doing." And then we turn to the book of James. I want to actually read this one. In James chapter 2, and in verses 1 through 4, James reveals that discrimination has long been a part and a problem in the body of Christ. Listen to what he talks here about the idea of showing personal favoritism. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and then also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" James is saying, don't have personal favoritism. The brother of Jesus Christ says, "I see things going on in the church that should not be." And here, yes, he's talking about monetary favor. He's talking about rich versus poor. But how foolish of me to think that that would not apply to race. He's talking about things that people can do something about. Maybe there's a person that has worked really hard to have the riches they have, and you have the laziest man in the world that is just broken in poverty. James says you don't look at them as different. You don't treat one of them with personal favoritism. How selfish of me and how foolish of me to think that a man born with these things, a man born that cannot change any of these things, like the color of his skin, should be treated any different. And I should think about him any different. Personal favoritism is a problem, and it spans farther than just the rich versus the poor. And he goes on to tell them, you know what you're doing when you make these distinctions. When you make these, when you think about them differently and you let that make you turn into a judge of sorts, you're a judge with evil motives, evil reasoning, or evil thoughts. And that's what James is revealing, is he's revealing the origin of this. And it comes from our thoughts. Jesus had something to say about that as well, I believe. See, Jesus wasn't immune to racism. He passes through Samaria and he passes through a culture that is just is infected with racism. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another because of the differences between them. But as he passes through here, he has a conversation in John chapter 4 and verse 9. He asks for a drink of water from the Samaritan woman. And her response tells me, it shows me the level that racism has affected these people's lives. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Racism is so affected that surely you couldn't be talking to me. Are you so desperate for water that you would ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Racial tension between these two groups has been significant and growing for so long that just asking for a drink of water brought about emotions like that. And it's like she expected. The only reason that he's asking me for this is because there's nobody else to ask. He must really need it. See, Jesus saw racism. Jesus also dealt with racism. I want you to remember, James tells us the problem with making distinctions is that we prove that we are judges with evil motives. And Jesus couldn't agree more. Think about what he says over in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, as he is being questioned about some of the actions of his disciples, about things that they were doing and things that go into the body, listen to what he says about the source of our defilement. Mark chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." He said, evil thoughts and pride and foolishness proceed from our hearts, our thoughts. I think that perfectly encapsulates racism. Evil thoughts, prideful thoughts, foolish thoughts. If you have ever treated someone different just because they look different, you're making a distinction as a judge with an evil motive. If you've ever thought about someone different just because they look different than you, you're making a distinction, and it is evidence that you have a defiled heart. And again, we might try and justify it and say, but somebody that looked like that person did something to somebody in my family, or I saw it on the news, or... But let's not try to justify it. Jesus is making it very clear. It's a warning. It should get our attention, and it should cause us to ask the question, what's the solution to it? And the good news about this is that there is a solution. Because Jesus has come to cleanse our hearts. What was read for us in Ezekiel 36 just earlier by Tristan, God spoke about a time when he was going to give new hearts. He was going to cleanse his people with clean water. And in verse 26, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, he says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." I want you to think about what God is really saying here. God is saying, "I am going to recreate my people." This is made even more evident in chapter 37. Chapter 37, Ezekiel, is the valley of dry bones, when you had these dead, lifeless corpses, skeletons, that were sewn back together with flesh and skin, and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, breathed into them. And they were recreated. And that's the very imagery that Jesus uses when he talks with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again..." I might say that, even just take that word "born again" out and put "recreated." "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit." Sound very familiar to what Ezekiel was talking about? "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What Jesus was telling him is our lives and our actions and our thoughts, everything about us has to be recreated, created again into the image of God. And unless one has done that, unless one is created by God through the washing of water and through putting on the heart of His Spirit, we don't have a hope of seeing the kingdom of God. And brethren, if we claim, if I go around telling everybody that I have a recreated heart, I've got a heart belonging to God, but I fill it with evil jokes and evil words and evil thoughts, and it puts forth evil fruit, at the very best, I'm showing that I've got a counterfeit heart. But at the very worst, I'm telling the world, my God's a failure. My God tried to give me a new heart, and this is what it produced. Now we know that God is not a failure. But we need to be aware that as Christians, when we live morally defunct lives, lives that show that our moralities just, they don't work anymore, they don't function anymore, and when we live lives that are just morally indifferent, we're just going to ignore, or we're just not going to care about the problems in this world, that's the message that we're spreading. That's the message that we're sending around to others. This is the God that we serve. We have to understand racism is a problem. And we also have to understand that it has an effect on us. Every day it has an effect on us. We've probably all felt it in some way. We probably in some extent have felt the tugs of racism in our hearts. Felt the urge to prejudge someone just because they're different. But the good news today is that the power of Jesus provides us with clean hearts. The power of Jesus allows us to start producing the fruit of His righteousness in our lives. We can be recreated, and what we need to understand is having recreated hearts is going to change our attitude towards racism. For starters, having recreated hearts means we're going to have recreated ears to gain understanding, to listen, and to open lines of dialogue with others. I think of Proverbs 18 and verse 13. This is a proverb I needed to read, and I probably need this tattooed across my head. Proverbs 18 verse 13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." Boy, oh boy. Me and Holly are having an argument. She reminds me, "Are you listening to me to hear me? Are you listening to me to answer me?" And she's right to give me that reminder, because it's so easy to go, I know what I'm going to say. I've got my response. But we're recreated hearts, and our ears need to be recreated by that as well. And I imagine that even right now, as we talk about these things, you think to yourself, I know the solution to this problem. I know how to fix this. And I bet you do. And I imagine that as you think about the violence that we've seen on our TV screens and our social media, the rioting, you look at all that and you go, that's sinful and it's wrong, and it is. And then I also imagine that as you look at some of these people, you realize emotions have gotten in the way of wisdom. And I think to a degree that is true. But what I want to plead for is that we practice wisdom as well. That we practice wisdom in ourselves. And instead of just trying to offer up solutions all the time, that is what Facebook is just filled up with. We ought to not have any problems left in the world because Facebook has all the answers. But instead of trying to offer up solutions, what if we just lend our ears to talk to people, people who are different than us, to talk with them and let them know that I just want to hear your side. I just want to know what you're going through. I need to see my fellow man's point of view. And sometimes people just need to know that I'm heartbroken for you. I want to be heartbroken with you. I'm sympathetic, and I want to care about this issue in your life. Recreated hearts have recreated ears. They also have recreated eyes. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, we see something about the way we are to look at other people. See, the issue is not about overlooking the differences. Sometimes I think that's our answer. I made that comment this morning about I wish that everybody that was racist was colorblind. I know the sentiment behind that comment. I love the sentiment behind that comment. But the answer to this is not to say, well, I'm just never going to see differences in people anymore. That's not the answer, because God made them that way. God made people different, and we need to be able to see that and to glorify that in what God has done. So the solution is not to see people or overlook their differences, but something we could do is to look at people and realize that even with their differences, there's something that can be glorified here. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." It doesn't say look to other people and don't see the differences. It says look beyond the differences to the heart. Look beyond the differences to the soul that is within. See what God has made. See the life that God desires, the life that God wants. See a fellow man or a fellow woman who has been made in His image. We also need to understand, that seeing people with recreated eyes means, and regarding them as more important, means seeing beyond our own lives. I think that is one of the biggest things that I've learned from all of this. Because sometimes I think we act like just the problem, it really isn't here and I don't see it, and so maybe it's not as big a problem. Or we look at the things and go, you know, when I was younger, the problem was a lot worse. It's gotten better. I want to share something with you about this idea of systemic problems. In 2017, we took a trip to Africa. And when we got back, I started having problems in my joints, in my finger joints, in my knuckles. And it's not visible right now that much, but a knot on my hand right here in my thumb started to protrude out of my body. That's pretty weird. So I go to the doctor, and I start talking to this doctor about all of these things, and she's giving me her ideas, and very matter-of-factly, she mentioned that it's cancer and that I've got leukemia. And my world crashed. Now, I want to say right now, I don't have leukemia. We went and got a second opinion. We went and talked to somebody else. And this other doctor walks into the room, and I think I'm speaking verbatim here, says, "The first thing I can tell you that will help you is to lose that," and points to my stomach. I'm thankful for her honesty, because she opened my eyes to something that I didn't recognize before. And that is, just because I felt the pain in this small part of my body, the problem was massive. The problem was much bigger. I wanted something that I could rub on this joint and it wouldn't hurt anymore. I wanted something that I could rub on this spot and it would go away. She said, "No, the thing that you need to change is the stuff you're putting into your body. It's just ruining your system. You need to quit eating the way you eat." And so specifically, she said, "Stop putting sugar in your body. And more specifically, quit drinking soda pops." And that was a tough one for me. But I can tell you today that part of the reason why this knot is not as visible is because I tried to quit doing that. And every now and then I decide it's just not worth it, and I go and get me a soda pop. And the next morning, I hurt. My joints ache. I feel the effects of that. But that is the picture of systemic racism. We don't necessarily see the problem, and we don't see the cause. We just see these little tiny pockets that are happening maybe around us or maybe somewhere else, or we see nothing at all. My hair didn't fall out when I had this. I didn't have lesions on my body. I simply had a sore finger and a spot on my hand. We need to have recreated eyes that look around us and see that this problem, just because I don't see it here, exists, and it's real, and it hurts, and it's destroying our world and our country. And we can do something to help with that. And we're going to get to that again. But we need to understand, with recreated hearts, we listen to others with compassionate ears. With recreated hearts, we see things differently, and we see people differently, looking past, not ignoring the differences, but looking past them to the heart that's underneath. But having recreated hearts also means that we have recreated hands that are ready to act. We can't just be all about talking. We can't just be all about sharing upon social media and with our family and our friends when we come together. We can't just be about talking about it here in this building. We need to treat people differently. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 31, Jesus says that. The golden rule, we teach our children this all the time. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Every time our children hurt one another, is that how you wanted to be treated? When they say something mean to one another, is that how you want to be talked to? But do we do that? Do we preach that to them over and over and over again, but then take them with us out into the world? Maybe we go and get out into go to the grocery and they notice the difference between the black cashier and the white cashier. We're a lot more chatty with one. We kind of are standoffish maybe with the other. Or they see that somebody bumps into us and we just don't have anything nice to say to that just giant black man that bumped us as he tried to get something off the top shelf. Let me tell you something, as a big guy, I bump into everybody. I can't walk through the grocery store without bumping into somebody. And when somebody bumps into you, I'm regardless of race, I'm convinced that that's an accident. But do we look at that and just kind of sneer a little bit? Maybe why did they do that? I'm going to check my pockets. But if it's a little old lady, do we just turn it out? Well, can I help you? Can I help you find something, what you're looking for? Do we have a different attitude? Because our children see that. If we're telling them over and over again that you need to treat others the way you want to be treated, they see that. And are we doing more than just saying that? Are we preaching it to them? Are we showing them that I want to be treated with respect? I want to be treated with honor. I want to be treated with compassion. And so I'm going to treat you with that as well. And what that means is when I see that other person, when I see that person that doesn't necessarily look like me, what am I going to do at that moment? Am I going to approach them? Am I going to be friendly to them? Most importantly, am I going to treat them the way that Christ would treat me? The way that Christ would deal with me in my life? See, what will we do? And how will we do that? First John chapter 4 gives us a very good picture of that, I believe. A song that we sang right before we got up here. God is love. These words give us a very good blueprint for what we can do. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. We have come to know and have believed that love which God has for us, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected within us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. John's advice, how we are to treat one another, with love, with compassion. We are to be moved in the lives of one another that we will show that love. But the problem is maybe you have this. I know that I have had this. I read that, and my first thought is to just throw out all the love stuff. What did he mean when he said his brother? Who is that? Who is he talking about? Who is my brother? If that's the question that we're asking the wrong question. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 26 and 29, I want you to think about the setting of this. Paul has been walking through Athens and he's seen all of these other idols, all of these other gods that these people worshipped. And as he gets into this conversation with them, he tells the Athenians, God made made from every nation of mankind one man. But then he goes on to say that this is for a purpose. And he did this that all of them would seek after God. And in verse 29, he finishes stating that they, being then children of God. Who was he talking to here? That he was calling children of God. He wasn't talking to Christians. He was talking to pagans here. Believers in many gods. They were different than Paul, but Paul has eyes that looks underneath that to the truth. That they were created by the Father. That they were his children. And that they needed him. They needed to seek him out. And they needed to feel his love. And that's what it means to be recreated. To have heart or have ears which listen. And eyes that see and hands that toil and work in the lives of others, showing them the love that Christ had for us. And with a recreated heart, we are equipped to start doing more than just disliking racism. You see, I've fallen into that trap in the past as well. I've fallen into the trap of just hating racism. I don't want to be a part of it. What am I really doing to be a solution to it? And the reason that I struggle with that is because when I look at the problem of racism, something that is systemic, something that is huge, it's a big problem, and I feel pretty insignificant in comparison to the enormous size of this issue. But I want you to think about how Paul talks about issues like that. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Maybe your translation is imagine. God can do far more than what we could ever ask for, what we could ever think, what we could ever imagine him to do. But did you ever realize that verse doesn't stop right there? We a lot of times, I think I read that and I just think, wow, my God is an awesome God. And that is true. But he says, according to the power that works within us, God can do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think through me. And what that tells me, when it says that he is working and is according to the power that works within us, it tells me that even though I know I can't do this on my own, I cannot fix racism in this world. And you can't either. But God can. God can turn people around. God can change lives. When you read through the Corinthians and you talk about people who were adulterers and fornicators and thieves and drunkards, and God recreated those people. He washed them and he sanctified them and he justified them. He turned a murderer like Paul into a humble bondservant who would give his life for the people that he once persecuted. Over and over again, I see that God's power works, but it works through our lives. And it works through the gospel in our lives. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to save. And so I wonder tonight, have we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have we heard that? Have we felt that? Have we seen it in our lives? Have we heard about how he left the presence of the Father to come be in the presence of this? Come in the presence of lives that are just so messed up. And how he walked with humility when he was a king. And he died as a criminal for sins that he had not committed. Have we heard the gospel? Have we heard how he was resurrected back to life? And now he invites all men. He invites all men. We sing the song, red and yellow, black and white. But he invites them all to be buried with him in baptism, to be made like him, and to stand as him, united as the family of God. And if so, we've heard that, then we've seen the power of God to save. But God didn't stop there. You see, God took a step further, because then he took that power to save and he gave it to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul reminds Timothy of this, saying, I didn't give you a spirit of fear, or God didn't give you a spirit of fear. He said he gave you a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And so, brethren, you and I, we have the power. We have the power of recreated lives in the image of Christ. We have the power of the gospel. We have the power of God to change people and to change lives. And so the question at the end of all of this that I'm left with is not what can I do, it's what will I do? Will I do anything? Will I acknowledge that a problem exists here? Will I acknowledge that there are those in this world who are fallen and those who are beaten down, and I need to be working to try and lift them up? Will I encourage those who are faint-hearted and are tired and are fearful? And will I bear with the burdens of them? Will I put on the sacrificial love that Christ put on for me when I didn't deserve it? And will I get out of my comfort zone? And will I start living the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life? I hope the answer to that question is a resounding yes. It is an amen. Let's do it. I also hope it's followed up with this question: where do we begin? Where do we get started? And where we get started is right here in recreated hearts. Have you had a heart that's sprinkled with the blood of Christ? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit to begin walking on a path directed towards God, directed towards a future with Him in heaven? Because that's where we begin. If we want to make a change in this world, it starts right here with making a change in our lives. But it has to spread out from there. It has to eventually grow. It grows into our families. I need my wife and I need my children to see Christ's example in me. So that means I need to begin speaking with them in patience. And I need to begin listening to their problems. And I need to begin leading them in service with compassion. And parents, you need to understand. You need to understand that you have a specially valuable position. I don't know where the trajectory of this problem is headed in our life today, but I know the impact that we have on these young ones sitting around us right now. We need to start working on them to show them that their future doesn't have to be the same that ours is today. We need to teach our children to love. We need to teach our children to care and to see the way that God sees. But where do we go next? We go into our lives. We go into our workplaces. We go into our schools, our neighborhoods, our barbershops, our grocery stores. Everyone that we come into contact with, everyone is going to see and witness the compassion that we have from being recreated by God. They're going to hear us speak wholesome words, words that provide grace to the listener, words that provide the instruction on how to be godly and how to have zeal for good works. We're going to go out of our way to help people, to assist, and we're going to look for opportunities, especially for this issue, we're going to look for opportunities to do that across racial lines. Because what the world needs to see is not a bunch of people banded together on social media. They need to see the power of God overlapping racial lines and drawing together one people. And then the last thing we're going to do is we're going to hold one another accountable. And I need your help for that. I need you to help me, and I want to help you. That if we see prejudices in our lives, if we hear prejudices in our words, we're not going to let that be one of those uncomfortable things that we don't talk about. We're going to bring that up. We're going to remind one another that that's part of the problem. That's not a part of the solution. Because we may not be racist, but every one of us lives in a world that is, and that is constantly bombarded with it. And we're not going to give it a foothold. Not here. Not in this family. Now, having said all that, I want to end with this. There is a very interesting science experiment on the board behind me. As you look at these two hearts, you probably see two different colors, a light heart and a dark heart. We cannot overlook differences. They are there. We're going to see them. But we can change our perspective. Because as we are gathered around the cross of Christ and we feel the impact that that has had in our lives and we look out to the world around us, I hope that what happens is we don't just see that we see the differences. We start to see the possibility. We start to see that even though they're different colors, they're really not. They're really one. Our perspective changes when Christ becomes a part of our life. If that's not happened for you today, that's what we're here for. We're here to introduce life, introduce Christ into one another. And we're here to walk with one another and to press one another on to love and to good works, because we're all going to the same place. We want to help one another get there. So if there's something we can do in your life today to help you to have this changed perspective of Christ, why don't you come forward and let's talk about that as we sing the song of